Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are, as usual, live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific daylight time, that would be right now. And so, if you're listening in that time frame, you are listening while we are progressing through the hour, live, interactive, ready for your calls. If you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to Christianity or the Bible, I invite you to call and we can discuss your questions. Or if you have disagreements with the host on something that has been said on this program before, you also may call to disagree. Unlike some of the kinds of programs you might call, we will actually let you speak. We will actually listen to what you have to say if you disagree, and we will interact with the scriptures you bring up and not just try to, you know, put you off, as I have sometimes heard some hosts do. I don't like that kind of a tactic, and the point of the program here is not to highlight or to showcase the personal opinions of this host, but rather to search the scriptures and discover what's true. And if you have done a better job of that than I have, then you can do us all a service by pointing that out and bringing the scriptural truth to our minds that I have failed to see, which is entirely possible. The number to call, if you'd like to, and I should tell you our lines are open right now if you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I don't like to give announcements all the time, but there are certain things I just need to announce, or else people will not know, or at least not everyone will know who might want to or need to know. And that is that tonight, being Wednesday night, I'm going to be giving the last installment of a lengthy series I've been giving on the subject of the Kingdom of God, lectures on the Kingdom of God. I've been giving these lectures at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, which has several different elective classes going on simultaneously on Wednesday nights. Different teachers are teaching in different rooms. I have been teaching during these Wednesday nights on the Kingdom of God. If you have not come previously to these classes, you are welcome nonetheless to come tonight. Even if you have missed the previous classes, you will gain something from what we talk about tonight, I guarantee you. And it begins at 6:30, and it ends at 7:45. So it only goes an hour and 15 minutes, and then you're out before 8 o'clock. There is childcare even. I think they have Awana for the kids who are old enough to be memorizing Scripture. So they've got most of the bases covered. It's early in the evening. It ends early. You can get home early. You can bring the kids. And if you want to come directly from work or come without having dinner at home first, you can eat there, too, at 5:30. They begin serving a meal, which I think costs, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's $4 for an adult and $3 for a child. But that saves you time, too. So if you want to come tonight, it's at 5:30 if you want to eat, and 6:30 if you just want to come to the talk on the Kingdom of God. That's tonight. This will be the last time in the series. I don't think that'll be resuming these classes on Wednesday nights at Twin Lakes Church until fall. So they're quitting for the summer. Come on out and join us if you'd like to. The location is Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. If you want information about its location, you can go to our website, or you can just go to their website, Twin Lakes Church. Then this Saturday night, we have our monthly home meeting in Santa Cruz. We do this usually the first or second Saturday of the month. And this Saturday is the Saturday. 7 o'clock Saturday night, we'll be meeting with anyone who wishes to come. And it's an open Bible discussion. It's not a lecture. It's fellowship. It's real fellowship, and it's real interaction, and there's a lot of discussion, a lot of people involved. It's actually quite exciting. If you're interested in coming, that's this Saturday night at Mike and Brenda's house. The phone number for directions, if you want to call, is at our website. Again, this information about these gatherings can be found at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you click on the link that says announcements, and that'll take you to this information. All right, we still await your calls. If you'd like to call today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question or if you have a difference of opinion, feel free to call and let us know about that. I have some questions, of course, that have been written in, and probably should get to some of those at a time like this while we await your call. Here's a question emailed. It's from Jose, and he says, is it important for Christians to be watching for signs of the times? This is kind of related to, I think, a question that was asked by a caller a couple of days ago. We were talking about whether certain passages in the Bible are really giving signs of the end times or not, because some passages that are popularly taught to be describing the end of the world, actually there's another way they can be seen, and sometimes a better way, according to their context, would be to see them as events that have already happened in history. And once you have, you know, understood all of those passages in their proper context, there don't remain many there to talk about the end times or signs of the times. In fact, even the term signs of the times is not found in the Bible except in one passage where Jesus is talking about the signs of his own times, not the second coming. He says that the Pharisees were hypocrites because they could discern the signs of the sky and predict the weather somewhat for the following day, but they were not able to recognize the signs of the times, that is, the times they were living in. So there's no place in the Bible that speaks of signs of the times and referring to the end of the world, signs of the times. So is it important for us to see them? I personally don't think there are any real clear signs of the times mentioned in Scripture of the last days. But even if there were, and I didn't know about them, I don't really see how that would affect anything. The Bible does not encourage us to be fixated on how near the end may be, but rather to be fixated on doing the will of God. Jesus said, occupy until I come. And, of course, every generation of Christians has hoped that perhaps they may be living in that generation that will be privileged to see Jesus come back, but no one has any guarantees about that. There are no guarantees about when Jesus will come back, and the Bible does not encourage us to be always trying to determine whether that is near or not. Jesus said the thief comes at a time when he's not expected, and therefore you need to watch all the time so that when he comes, you'll be ready. You need to be walking with Jesus all the time, whether you think the end is near or not. The end will eventually come, and Jesus seemed to indicate it'll come without signs. The thief does not give any signs that he's about to come. That's what Jesus points out. His coming will be like a thief. And therefore, I don't think there are any clear signs that we can look for to know that his coming is very near. But in any case, if there were, I'm not sure why it would matter, because if I'm walking with Jesus every day, then obviously, you know, I'll be ready for him if he happens to come any given day. If I'm not walking with Jesus, what good does it do to look for the signs of the times? What, so I can fix my life right at the last minute? That's ridiculous. That's not what Christianity encourages us to do. There'd be no way the Bible would tell us to do that. You know, just live carelessly until we start seeing the signs of the times, then quickly, you know, get our act together. The Bible nowhere suggests that that is a good motivation for getting your act together. You should have your act together because you love God. And in that case, if you love God every day, it won't matter what day he comes. You'll be ready for him. Okay, let's talk to Homer calling from Brownsville, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open still for you at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our first guest today is Homer. Welcome to the program, Homer.
Hi, Steve. What I'd like to talk about, or have you talk about, is your view of the role of confession in the life of the Christian. And regard to the Catholic view, you know, they have the sacrament of confession. And when I grew up in church, when I was young, they had the practice of confession, where they would have altar calls, and a person who apparently had backslidden would come forward and talk to the preacher, and then they'd have prayer. Nothing was said to the congregation about why he would come forward, and I suppose it could have been something that the adults were aware of, you know, that was notorious or whatever.
But, yeah.
I guess what I'm getting at is, how do you see the need for confession in a public sense as opposed to privately between you and God, you know? And my own thoughts had been that if sin was notorious, then a public confession was appropriate. Otherwise, it wasn't needed. But I just wondered what your thoughts along those lines are.
Well, I think that's the standard I would go by. Also, I think that the confession and the repentance must be as notorious as the sin. And the confession needs to be made to the offended party. If a sin is done privately and nobody but God knows about it, then I don't believe anybody but God needs to hear the confession. God is the only offended party in a case like that, and he's the one to whom you confess and repent. If you've sinned against an individual and they alone are aware of it, then they are the one you should repent to and confess to, I believe. But if there's been a public sin, or one that is at least fairly public so that you don't know but that everyone might eventually hear about it, then I think a public confession is what is called for then, so that the confession should be as broad as the public that is aware and offended by the sin. Now, this is what I call confessing. Now, see, there's a difference, in my opinion, between the value of confessing as seen by the Roman Catholic and as I see it. The Roman Catholics believe that the priests, who are ordained by the bishops, that they have a special apostolic authority to forgive sins, and therefore that you need to confess to a priest so that he can tell you your sins are forgiven and he can absolve you of the sin. And if you don't confess to him and he doesn't absolve you, then you'll have unconfessed sin on your conscience and you'll be in trouble, I guess, if you die in that condition. So that the priest is seen as the person that has to hear your confession and is the one who can forgive you. This is based on the way that the Roman Catholics understand a verse in John chapter 20, where Jesus said to the disciples, to the 12, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That's John 20, verse 23. And that verse can be understood a variety of ways. I've heard a number of ways it's been understood. The Roman Catholics believe that it's saying that Jesus gave the apostles special authority to forgive sins or not when people confess to them. Now, that's not the only way that verse can be understood, but even if we allow for that, even if we say, okay, Jesus did give that authority to the apostles, well, they're not here. You see, the Catholics believe in apostolic succession, and that they believe the bishops of the Catholic Church are the authoritative successors of the office of the apostles, so that if the privilege was given to the apostles, then it also inheres in the bishops and in the priests that they ordain, so that, you know, the Catholic priests and bishops have the apostolic authority to forgive sins. But I don't know exactly what this promise means, but we can say this: Jesus only said it to the apostles, and we don't have any way of knowing whether it applies to anyone besides them. But if it applies to others besides them, it might apply to all Christians. There's certainly no reason to apply that statement to any group of living priests or bishops in any church today.
Right.
Now, but James does say in James chapter 5, confess your faults one to another, that you may be healed, and pray one for another. So there is a place for confessing your sin to the person who's offended, and there may even be a time when it would be appropriate, not necessarily required, but appropriate and helpful, to confess your sin to somebody who is some kind of a mentor or somebody who is in some sense giving you spiritual oversight or to whom you are accountable in some way. And they can, because you confess to them, you bring it out into the light where, you know, once it's out in the light, it's easier to overcome it.
Right.
If you've got a private sin that nobody ever knows about, it's much more difficult to overcome it. The Bible does not say that you have to publicly or personally to some other person confess a private sin, but it may be a very wise thing to do, because once you bring it out to the light, it's much more likely to die, like germs put out in the sunlight, and you'll also have the accountability that allows someone to pray for you, as James said, and to, you know, ask you daily how you're doing and put some kind of pressure on you, perhaps.
Mm-hmm.
So I mean, those kinds of things can be helpful, but I certainly don't see any teaching of Scripture that says our confessing to people is generally required of all our sins to be forgiven.
Well, I think I wasn't too far off in my thinking, because I was thinking pretty much along the same lines. It seems to be a subject that's talked about probably less than it should be.
Yeah. Well, the reason, I'll tell you the scriptural basis for what I said. I told you what I think, but I didn't tell you what scripture I base it on. I said that your confession should be made to the offended parties, whether that's only God or one person or a general public, depending
right.
on, and I base that on Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, when you bring your gift to the altar, if you there remember that your brother has something against you, go, leave your gift to the altar, go and make peace with your brother. I take right. it that means you have sinned against your brother. He knows it. He's holding it against you. And you need to go make peace with him, which at the very least means to confess and apologize and repent to him.
Right.
So the point here is, if there's no offended brother, there's no command to go and do that. If there's a lot of offended brothers, if the sin has been public and the whole church is offended, then the whole church should be apologized to.
Right, right. Okay, very good, brother.
Okay, Homer, thanks for your call, bro.
Uh-huh, talk to you later.
It's good talking to you. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. I didn't mean to cut you off in the middle of your bye. Let's talk to Tim next, who's calling from Salinas. And having finished talking with Homer, we now have another line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Tim, calling from Salinas, California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I will need to take my answer off the air.
Okay.
But I would like to know your views on cohabitation, especially of believers, and how Scripture addresses that.
You mean men and women who are not married cohabiting?
Correct.
Okay. Is this because you have a general curiosity about the ethics of it, or is there a specific case you're worried about?
I believe it's epidemic among the Christian community.
I've heard that. I don't know any Christians that are living like that, but I guess that probably is true in some churches. That's horrible.
I would say there's some that claim to be Christians, and I think it needs to be addressed on the air.
Yeah, okay. I'll be glad to talk about that, Tim. Thank you. Bye now. You know, I've heard people say that there's no precise command in Scripture against unmarried people having intimate relations. And that it's only, you know, when it's adultery, and that's when, of course, somebody is sleeping with somebody else's husband or wife, or somebody else's betrothed, then that's adultery. But where it's an unbetrothed, unmarried man and an unbetrothed, unmarried woman sleeping together, they say there's no command against that. It is pointed out sometimes that in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, the law gave a lighter penalty, if it could even be called a penalty, to those in that condition. That is, if a man committed adultery with a woman who was married to someone else, both the man and the woman would be put to death. That was a very serious sin, a serious crime under the law. So it was a capital crime to commit adultery. But under the law of Moses in Exodus, it said that if a man sleeps with a woman who's not married and not betrothed, the penalty was not that they are put to death, but rather that they are forced to be married. Okay? Now, in a sense, one could say, well, that's not really a punishment, is it? Well, it may not be a punishment, but it tells us one thing, and that is that God does not believe it's right for people who sleep together to not be married. It is not the correct thing to do. Sex outside of marriage is forbidden. Well, let me put it, in the New Testament, I believe it's forbidden. And in the Old Testament, it is treated as something inappropriate, so that once a couple has fallen to that temptation, they were required to get married. Now, I'm not saying it's okay to sleep together if you think you're going to get married, because, of course, it's not that if you think you're going to get married. Under the law, if you slept together, you had to get married. It was for sure. A lot of couples think, well, we're going to get married anyway, so we might as well do it. But it's amazing how many marriages break up right at the altar. That is to say, at the wedding day, people who are engaged sometimes don't show up. Or they find out something about the other person that they say, wait, I can't marry them in that condition. And therefore, the marriage doesn't take place, even though they were sure it was going to. You can't be sure until you've actually been married, until you've actually said the vows. and been pronounced man and wife, you can't really be sure you're going to end up married. And therefore, it is not safe to sleep together unmarried just because you think you're getting married. Now, a lot of the people that you're asking about, Tim, I think are probably people who aren't even planning to get married. They just don't want to live alone, and they want to have a, you know, sexual relationship. And so they just feel like, well, you know, who can condemn this? Everyone's doing it these days. Well, everyone is doing a lot of things these days sexually that are wrong. And certainly, eventually, the time could come where homosexuality was as commonplace as heterosexuality. That would not change Christian ethics about it, or even more kinky, weird, perverted forms of sex might even become more commonplace. Till Christians say, well, I guess if everyone's doing that, I can do that too. But the Christians are not supposed to be taking their moral cues from the world. The world is on its way to destruction, Jesus said. The wide path leads to destruction, and most people are on that path. There's a narrow way that leads to life, and that's where Christians really want to end up, is in eternal life. And the narrow path is not the wide path. If you're following the world because so many people do, well, there's a way that seems right to a man. It says twice in Proverbs, but the end of that way is the way of death. Now, what does the Bible say in the New Testament about people sleeping together when they're unmarried? It doesn't say very much specifically about that case, but there is something. First of all, we need to know that the word fornication is used frequently in the Scripture. Both Jesus and Paul used it, and they spoke of it as something that is a great sin. In fact, Paul said that no one who professes to be a Christian and is a fornicator should be even in the fellowship. Paul made it very clear in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if a person professes to be a Christian and is a fornicator, then you shouldn't even eat with them, Paul said. So this is, fornication is not okay. It is a great sin. It's enough to have you removed from the kingdom of God, to have you removed from the fellowship of the church. So that being the case, we have to know what is fornication. Well, this is where it gets a little difficult, because fornication, the Greek word porneia, is actually a very broad word. And it generally is used of almost any kind of sexual activity that's not moral, any kind of sexual immorality. In fact, the modern translations often translate this word porneia. They don't use the old-fashioned word fornication. They just use the word sexual immorality. And we can find this word used in Scripture to describe the homosexual conduct of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's called fornication in the Bible. You can find incest called fornication. And even adultery appears to be called fornication in some contexts. So various kinds of sexual sins fall under this heading of fornication or sexual immorality. But the question is there any place in the Bible that specifically says that for two people who are not married, not engaged, not the same sex, for them to actually, and not closely related, for them to have sexual relations, is there someplace that says that that is sexually immoral and that that fits under the category of sexual immorality? Well, of course, we need to realize there is a cultural feeling about that, but we can't go entirely by that. I believe that there is something that speaks directly to that subject in the Bible, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Where Paul is talking about the body, he said, is not made for fornication. He said the belly is made for food, but the body is not made for fornication. And then he explains that our bodies are parts of the body of Christ. And he says, shall I then take the members of Christ, meaning my own body, and join them to a harlot? Now, this is what he calls fornication. If I join my body to a harlot, and he says, what he says is that he quotes Genesis 2:24, where it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, have you not read that a man who sleeps with a woman, it becomes, or with a harlot, he says, becomes one flesh with her. Now, it's very clear that Paul is saying that sexual activity creates something of a one flesh relationship, or at least it's intended to. God intended it for one flesh relationships. And a person who's sleeping with a harlot is engaging in something that Paul calls fornication. Why? Because he's becoming one flesh, or is at least engaged in an activity that is intended to bring two people into one flesh, But because she is a harlot, he's not really planning to become one flesh with her. He's not planning to be married to her. And therefore, he's engaged in a life-joining activity, but he has no life-joining intentions. And therefore, Paul refers to that act as porneia. Now here's the question. The couple that you're thinking of, who are living together, unmarried, they might say, well, yeah, but we're not harlots. You know, no one's charging anyone anything for this. Well, I don't think it's the money that sets the morality of the act. Paul didn't say anything about the money that was paid to a harlot. He's talked about the becoming one flesh being inappropriate. What is done between a man and a harlot is an activity that is being done without being married. And it's an activity that Paul says is fornication, and which everywhere in Scripture says a fornicator will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the fact that the woman in the illustration charges money for it doesn't make it fornication any more than the other, than if she didn't. Suppose she didn't charge money for it. Suppose she wasn't doing it for money. She was doing it for to fill some emotional need that she has. So she's getting something out of it, but she's not committed to this man in marriage. And that is what makes it wrong. She's becoming one flesh. The man's becoming one flesh with a woman, but they are not, they're not involved in a one flesh relationship, which is marriage. And that's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 6, I believe. What he's saying is that for people to have sexual relations out of marriage is, if they are Christians, joining Christ's body with a harlot. Now, the woman, you know, because the woman's not selling herself to the guy she's living with, you know, people say, well, it's unflattering to call her a harlot. Well, why? Because she doesn't charge money. She's doing the same thing a harlot does. If she's willing to do it for free instead of charging money, that doesn't really change the activity, does it? And it doesn't change the man. The man is a whoremonger, as an old-fashioned King James word for it. And she's a whore. King James translation again, you know, modern translations say harlot. But just because there's no money transacted, that doesn't mean there's no benefits being transacted. They're sharing rent, they're sharing something, and they're getting something out of it. So if it's not a cash transaction, that doesn't mean it's not some kind of other kind of transaction. The one kind of transaction it is not is a marriage. And a marriage exists when people have made a public profession of their intention to be joined together for life, and they've sealed it by making vows in the presence of God, vows which cannot be broken without grievous sin. That's what makes a couple married. And it's only in that context that the Bible allows people to have a sexual relationship without it being sin. Okay, Tim, thanks for that call. Slim from Salinas is next. Last time was Tim from Salinas. This is now Slim from Salinas. Hi, Slim. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good.
All right. Hey, I have two quick questions. First, regarding perfection, Scripture says that be ye perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and mentioned some people in the Bible as blameless and upright. Does that indicate sinless perfection? How is that meant? And the second question is, and I'll take it off the air. Second question is, when God spoke in Genesis to bring everything into existence, did that mean a literal speaking, or is it, should it be taken another way? And I'll take it off the air.
Okay. Thanks, Slim.
All right.
All right. Bye-bye now. As far as perfection goes, when the Bible says, when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father is perfect, or when the writer of Hebrews says, let's go on to perfection in Hebrews chapter 6, or in other places where perfection is held out as the goal for us, does this mean that we can be sinlessly perfect? Well, here's what I would say. We need to, first of all, be aware that the word perfect, the Greek word in the Bible, has a variety of English connotations. We think of perfect meaning flawless, and that is a meaning, that is one meaning of the term. But the same Greek word is often translated complete or entire, and it can also be translated mature in some contexts. For example, in Hebrews, it clearly is talking about maturity when it says, let us go on to perfection, because in the immediate context, the writer has been complaining that his audience is immature. And they have not become mature. They're still drinking only milk spiritually speaking, and not eating solid food, so they need to go on to maturity. The same Greek word is used. Perfection, maturity, wholeness, completeness. And so in each context, we have to decide what is being discussed here. Matthew chapter 5, which ends with Jesus saying, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." That has a parallel in Luke chapter 6. And in Luke 6, it reads, "Be therefore merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful." Now, it's interesting that Jesus' statement, "Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful," would be translated or rendered by Matthew, "Be perfect as your Father is perfect." But here's what I think is going on. In both passages, this statement is a summary of the verses before it. And the verses before it say, you should not only love those who love you. If you only love those who love you, you're no better than the tax collectors because they love those who love them. You should love those who don't love you. You should love your enemies. You should be like God, who, in Matthew it says, he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust and causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. That is, God is kind even to those who are not good to him. Good people and bad people alike receive blessings from him, sun and rain. And in Luke's version it says that your Father, for he is kind even to the unthankful and the unholy. So what he's saying is, in both places, different ways of saying the same thing, that we should, in our love, in our generosity, in the compassion and mercy that we show to people, we should not be selective. We should not only extend such to those who are our natural friends. We need to love our enemies as well, which is stated in both contexts, in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6 also. Loving your enemies, doing good to those who persecute you, praying for those who abuse you, and so forth. This is loving people who are not the ones you would naturally love. And that's being like your Father, because your Father loves people who aren't loving to him too. That's what the point Jesus makes in both passages. And this is summarized in Luke by saying, be therefore merciful as your Father is merciful, meaning he's merciful to people even who are not his friends. And you need to be that way like he is. You need to be merciful even to people who are not your friends. Now, in Matthew's version, the summary statement is, be perfect. We could say complete. I would even perhaps render it comprehensive. In your love, be comprehensive, even as your Father's love is comprehensive or is complete. Again, the statement in Matthew, though it's worded differently, I think has the same meaning as the statement in Luke. It's just that Luke makes it clearer. He's not talking about absolute sinless perfection in that passage. He's talking about being complete rather than selective in whom you love. You love not only the good guys, but the bad guys. You love not only those who are your friends, but those who are your enemies. That's how God is. And you're supposed to be like him. Complete, comprehensive in your mercy and your love, as he is comprehensive in his. That's how I understand that passage. Now, as for other passages that talk about being perfect, certainly John the Baptist's parents were said to be blameless before God, and I think perfect is used. David is said to have been perfect before the Lord, except in the case of Uriah's wife. It says a number of times people are said to be perfect, but I believe in many cases it is referring to complete obedience. In the case of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, I think it's talking about their obedience to the law, meaning all the outward requirements of the law was comprehensive too. It was complete. And that is possible. That doesn't mean they were sinless, because sin is in the heart. And people can have many sins in their hearts, though they are outwardly obedient. But the rich young ruler had committed no outward sins that he knew of. He said he'd kept all the outward forms of the law from his youth, and he probably had. But he had stuff in his heart that he didn't know about, and that's why Jesus had to address that covetousness, because that was a heart condition that he didn't realize he had. So a person could be comprehensively obedient to a structure of rules outwardly, but that doesn't mean they're sinless in their heart. Now, there's another kind of perfection, I think, that is in the Scripture, and that is having a perfect heart. I think David in the Psalms sometimes speaks of his heart as being perfect before the Lord. And again, I think perfect there means complete. That is, my heart is completely the Lord's. I'm not holding back. I'm giving everything I am. In my heart, I'm surrendering to the Lord. There's nothing in my heart to compete with him. Now, that doesn't mean there's nothing in my flesh to compete with him, it means that I'm not personally holding back anything from God. I'm making a full surrender of my whole heart. My whole heart wants to please God. And the Lord himself is my delight, and his law is my delight. Certainly the psalmist said those things. And so I think he's simply saying, I've been completely committed to you in my heart. That doesn't mean that my commitment has been flawless. It means it's only complete. Now, what's that mean? Is that contradictory? I don't think so. You see, I can have a 100% commitment to follow Jesus Christ, but through weakness, I may fall short of some things. I mean, what I'm supposed to be is just like Jesus. But if I fall short of that, then I'm sinning. But I may fall short because of weakness, not because I don't want to be like Jesus, but just because in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, and I see a law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into bondage to the law of sin and death. So I believe a person can have a perfect heart, that is, a heart completely given to God, but because of carnal weakness or immaturity or blindness or whatever, inattentiveness, may stumble at a time of temptation. At that moment that they're stumbling, of course, they can't be said to be wholeheartedly following God, obviously. But it can still be the case that despite their stumbling, they really have a governing desire in their heart that they want to live holy. And upon stumbling, they're very unhappy about it for that very reason. Anyway, Slim, I don't think the Bible teaches that we reach or have to reach a state of sinless perfection in our lives in order to be the kind of Christians we're supposed to be. But I believe we should be aiming at it all the time. I believe we're fighting a good warfare. We wrestle against the evil spirits that try to drag us down, and we war against fleshly lusts that war against our soul, the Bible says. And so we're fighting that warfare because our hearts belong to the Lord. We sometimes win and we sometimes lose in individual battles, and therefore we're not necessarily 100% flawless in our sinlessness. Now, there are, of course, people who hold a doctrine of sinless perfection, a doctrine of an entire sanctification. That's perhaps another subject. I don't personally hold to that doctrine. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Yeah. Yesterday you mentioned, really struck me, someone called and asked about why Jesus spoke in parables. And some people get that wrong. They think it's so he can explain it better, but actually he's hiding it from them because they don't really
right.
love. You know? And I really appreciated that because that's the way I see it too. It reminds me of a proverb that says, to the hungry, every bitter herb is sweet. And, you know, it's a matter of our loving God. And it reminded me also of how that God, the Holy Spirit, spoke, how he showed me the gap in my frame of mind when I received that. And also the idea that sometimes I'm wondering, it just came to me, because I was thinking, why is it that sometimes God doesn't show me very much, and other times he shows me so much more? And it reminds me of the time when I received this revelation about the gap, and it was on December the 12th, 1995, and I was reading, well, first of all, there was this huge storm. There was no telephone, no radio or anything, because this huge ice storm, and there was about a half an inch of ice on everything, and you couldn't even go outside to walk. And so I was kind of trapped, and so I started studying my Bible by flashlight. And but before that, I was reading Peter and Paul Lalonde's book about, and it was entitled The Mark of the Beast. And I'm going to quote it here: Bible prophecy is a tremendous affirmation that God is one true God. No one but God would dare stake his reputation on foretelling the future. No other world religion includes prophecies in its sacred writings. Why not? Because religious systems designed by men cannot run the risk of having their spiritual house of cards demolished by the contrary winds of unfulfilled prophecy. And when I read that, I received this tremendous, I felt this tremendous sense of inspiration to start studying the Bible in a more serious and systematic way, and that's when I received the revelation about the gap.
Okay, John, now you've called several times and talked about receiving a revelation about the gap. I'm sure that many of our listeners have not have not been listening to those previous broadcasts, so they don't have a clue what you're talking about. And I'm not entirely sure, but let me ask if I've got it right. You are talking about a gap in some of the prophetic scriptures, in Daniel particularly, a gap between the ankles and the feet of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2, and a gap between the head of, or one of the heads of the fourth beast in Daniel 7, and the little horn. And this gap is like a gap of many hundreds of years long. This
Actually,
is what you're saying God revealed.
It'd be
thousands of years.
Because, you know, it's been 2,000 years just since Jesus Christ.
Right, okay. So, and I guess my thought is, first of all, though it may be that God revealed this to you, it's not at all an entirely novel idea. I mean, there's lots of people out there who teach it who don't claim that God showed it to them. They just got it right out of the dispensational books that teach the same thing.
Well, yeah,
and then there's others of us who don't believe in that gap, and we believe the Holy Spirit's been leading us as well. So the question I really have for you is, you know, it's not important to me whether there's a gap or not, although I have my own view about it. I guess I wonder, why is it important to you?
Well, first of all, it's like saying, my brother asked me the same question. I was trying to share something with him that God revealed to me, and he said, finally I got him to understand what I was talking about, but he said, okay, now I understand what you're talking about, but I don't see why you're so excited about it. Well, I didn't know what to answer him at that point, but later I thought about it for a long time, and I realized, well, you know, when you receive something secondhand by other men, then it's kind of hard to get excited about it. But when you receive something firsthand from God, then it's more exciting. And that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said to Peter when he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven."
Okay, so I guess what I want to know, you're calling a call-in program to communicate not only with me but with thousands of people listening. And you're excited because God showed you something, okay? Well, and you're sharing your excitement with us, or is there a practical reason that it'll help us to know about this gap too?
Well, first of all, yes. I mean, the gap. Well, there's been books written about Daniel, and they say that Daniel is the key to understanding other prophecy in general. Okay, and it is. But if you don't understand there's a huge gap in there, then that. It's like part of the key. If you don't understand that, if you miss the gap, then you're going to constantly be misapplying the prophecy. You're not going to understand.
See, I don't believe that Daniel is the key to understand prophecy. I believe that Daniel himself did not have all the information revealed to him, because at the end of chapter 12, he asked for more information, and the angel said, "Go your way, Daniel. This is not for your time. This is sealed up until the time of the end." I believe that the New Testament is the key to understanding Old Testament prophecy, because Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that in verses 10 through 12, he says that the salvation we have is that which the prophets of old spoke about. And they searched diligently to know what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was signifying when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And it says, unto them, meaning unto the prophets, it was revealed that it's not for themselves, but for us that they were ministering these things. So it seems that what Peter is saying is the Old Testament prophets, and he must have Daniel in mind, because Daniel 12 is the only passage in the Old Testament that really resembles what Peter's talking about. He says those prophets didn't understand, and it wasn't for them to understand. It was for us to understand. So I believe that the New Testament writers understood what the prophets did not, even in the prophets' own writings. And remember how many times Paul, about four times, once in Romans 16, once in 1 Corinthians 2, once in Ephesians, and once in Colossians, Paul speaks about the mystery that was not made known to the sons of men in former generations, but was now made known to the holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. That is, there's the truth, the ultimate truth of God's program was not really made clear to people before the time of Christ, but since Pentecost, God has made it clear to the apostles. So, in my opinion, the writings of the apostles are going to give us the key to understanding the prophets. It won't be Daniel or any of the other Old Testament prophets. It'll be Christ and his apostles that help us to interpret those things.
Well, right. I mean, Daniel doesn't give all the pieces to the... But, you know, it's interesting. I see prophecy as like a huge jigsaw puzzle, and God made it that way because he says right in fact, in Daniel, he says that the wise will understand, but the wicked will not understand. That's in Daniel 12:10.
Right, and I believe the wise he's talking about there are the apostles and prophets who did receive revelation by the Spirit and revealed it in their writings in the New Testament.
Good point, because, you know, it's really interesting. There's places that have been revealed to me that if the Holy Spirit hadn't shown it to me, I would have never figured it out. Okay?
And that's
really interesting, Steve. What's really interesting is even when I try to share it with somebody, I can just turn it every which way and try to explain it as clear as I can. And they won't get it. In fact, sometimes when I do that, they just get angry and they attack me.
Well, I'll tell you, I'm certainly not going to attack you, even though I disagree with that interpretation. But I would say if when you share it with people, they don't understand it, it may be you need to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you how to communicate it more clearly. Because I'll tell you, John, you've called here a number of times, and I think we've covered about the same ground each time. And I've always kind of wanted to have you go further because, I mean, all I've really heard in your calls is that you were reading Daniel and God revealed to you that there's a gap. Okay. Well, as I said, that's a view that's held by many people, many of whom don't claim that God revealed it to them. It's a standard teaching of one system of theology called dispensationalism, which you've told me you're not a dispensationalist, but be that as it may, it is taught in dispensational books. It's the standard view of dispensationalists. It's also contrary to the standard view of the church through most of history and different than my own opinion, which is okay. You don't have to believe what I believe. But what I want to know, I don't know how many calls we need for you to make to tell me that God revealed this to you, this gap. What I would like to see, I mean, actually, you probably don't have to call anymore and tell me that because we've heard you tell that. What I want to hear, if I could, is what is the practical value of this to me as a person trying to follow Jesus Christ? If there's none, then maybe it's just God revealed it to you so that you could rejoice in knowing something. That's fine. But I don't know that we need to bother a large number of people with your private rejoicing about it. But if you have something for the body of Christ here, something that will actually edify or instruct or give us some help in our Christian discipleship, then I'm eager to hear it.
Well, are you still there?
Yes.
I have things. Well, for example, the main thing is, why does God give us prophecy to begin with? And I believe it's to warn us that deception is coming, a deceiver is coming, and that, because Paul, and I said this before, Paul said, he says, it's going to come as a thief in the night, but not, to the world it's going to come as a thief in the night, but to you it's not going to come because you are in the light. In other words, we know. So it's a matter of having the light so that we won't be deceived. It's like people, when they study how to detect counterfeit, they don't study all the different counterfeits. They study just the real thing.
Exactly. So why would we have to... Right. So why would somebody have to describe to us a particular counterfeit that's coming in the end times when those of us who know the real thing would recognize him as a counterfeit already?
Well, what I believe has been shown to me is that the truth, and
okay, John, I grant every Christian the freedom to believe that what they believe has been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, as long as they're not hurting anybody else by what they believe. But what you need to understand is, I believe the truth lies elsewhere. But I'm not upset that you disagree with me. That's okay. What I don't know is why you would be better equipped than I would be to recognize deception when it comes. If there is a future Antichrist, a little horn of Daniel that's yet to come, and you know, he's going to deceive many people and he's going to be Antichrist, I don't know why I, who am a follower of Christ and a person who handles the real money and recognizes the real money, why would I have any trouble recognizing a counterfeit?
Well, if you believe that he came at 70 A.D.,
But who came in 70 A.D.?
The little horn, or the deceiver, or what?
Well, I don't think he did, but whether even if he did come in 70 AD, that doesn't mean that now I'm just a Pollyanna who's living in a world free from anti-Christian forces. I mean, I'm very much aware that whether I believe the little horn has yet to come or not, I'm very much aware that I'm living in a world full of anti-Christian messages and anti-Christian teachers and anti-Christian people. So, in other words, I'm not in a Pollyanna never land where I just think, oh, okay, all is grand. The Antichrist came back in 70 AD, and therefore there's nothing to watch out for anymore. There's nobody who thinks like that I'm aware of. And so, once again...
It seems to me like the preterists would think that way.
Why?
Because it makes the prophecy obsolete. It's all passed back in 70 AD, and so
okay.
They had to warn them. What did they have to shine forward? It's all backwards.
Okay, first of all, I don't believe that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD because I'm only a partial preterist. But suppose I did believe that. So what if I believed that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD? Why would that make it impossible for me to recognize anti-Christian messages today?
Well,
do I need a prophet to tell me, look out, there are going to be anti-Christian messages, in order for me to know that there are when I encounter them? See, as a Christian, I can recognize an anti-Christian message, even if there was no prophet to tell me that any such would come along. Isn't that the case?
Well, it seems to me that why then did Jesus give us warning?
He gave the disciples warning because they were going to see in their generation false Christs and false messiahs, and he wanted them to know that his coming would not be a hidden thing, and that therefore they should not think he'd come back.
Jesus didn't just speak to his disciples. He spoke to us, too.
When?
When he said in his prayer, he said...
When he prayed for us, but when did he speak to us?
He said that we might believe because of their word, and what we read in the Gospels is their word.
Well, true, but when we read their words, we read what he said to them, and some of the things he said were just to them, were they not? When he said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in power, is that speaking to us? Should we say some of us standing here will not taste death before we see it? Or was he talking to those people? When he said this generation will not pass, did he mean all generations or did he mean that generation only?
Oh,
see,
that's a very good question. You understand what a stereogram is?
What?
A stereogram?
A stereogram? Yeah. I think I've heard the term. I don't know what it is.
Well, what it is, when you look at a picture and you can actually see two different, in other words, some of the stuff has been fulfilled.
Okay, I'm out of time for today, as you can tell by the music, and you're saying that some of it's been fulfilled and some is not. Okay, I can agree with that probably. I mean, I believe there's some prophecies have been fulfilled and some have not. But once again, what I'm asking you is, why would I need prophecy to let me recognize anti-Christian messages? If an antichrist arises, you know how I'll know he's antichrist? Because he'll be antichrist. That is, he'll be against Christ. That's how I'll know. I won't know it because I've read Revelation or Daniel. I'll know it because I've read Jesus and I've read the apostles. That's how I'll know. Anyway, John, I'm sorry we have to cut this conversation short, and I'm sorry also for other callers who've been waiting. I'm just out of time for today's program, but I hope you can call in tomorrow. We can talk again, some of you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are on radio stations and on the Internet. The stations that we're on, actually, we pay a lot of money for. And we pay for that out of gifts that come to us in the mail. And if you want to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you could write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many resources free to you, and the announcements as to where I'll be speaking in the areas at our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Talk to you tomorrow.